Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Are you depressed? If not, just sit there and listen. You will be. Ecclesiastes is one of five books in the Old Testament known as wisdom literature, together with Job and Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes has left many people with more questions unanswered than answered. But before trying to figure out the wisdom that is in Ecclesiastes, I want to point out that there are, in my opinion, two speakers. There's one I'm calling the narrator who begins, and I just read his words in verses 1 through 11. He introduces the speaker, and he says the primary speaker is the preacher, he calls him, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, most believe that this is in reference to Solomon, son of David. The English word preacher translates a Hebrew word, koheleth. The Hebrew word more generally and literally refers to someone instructing a group of students or people, not necessarily one who is preaching a sermon. However, we're going to go with that today. So this is a sermon from a preacher by the name of Solomon. And his sermon begins in the 12th verse of chapter 1 and concludes in the 8th verse of chapter 12, after which the narrator speaks again. He speaks as a father would speak to a son, giving his son what he believes are the primary takeaways from the sermon that has just been read or heard. Before the preacher begins his message, the narrator reads the text upon which that sermon is going to be based. And he also gives a summation of what that sermon is going to be about. I just read those verses. Here's the text from which the sermon will be delivered. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. And just in case you didn't get it, all is vanity. If the preacher is Solomon, then Solomon is writing autobiographically, and it seems to fit from everything we know in Scripture about Solomon and his life. Some say the sermon here recorded is cynical, that Solomon has become so embittered, so disillusioned about life, that he goes on a rant about how meaningless and worthless, how nasty life is under the sun. Here's what I think the sermon is trying to tell us. I think the preacher is addressing a congregation of people who are believing and unbelieving. And you know, any preacher of the gospel in any congregation would make that assumption that not everybody there, not even those who have professed their faith who are there, are really in Christ or are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus for their redemption. So he's speaking to a mixed audience. He has quite a bit to say to those in unbelief, but he also has something to say to those who are believers. He explains from his own experience the futility of trying to live life apart from God. And you know, very few, if any, unbelievers really give much thought to that. But he also explains to believers the futility of trying to figure out the ways of God in this world in which everything under the sun seems to happen randomly, without purpose. Events that occur in a way that give every indication that either there is no God, or if there is a God, he's powerless and he's not really in control. And you know, believers spend quite a bit of time trying to convince unbelievers that there is a God, that he really is in control, when they're completely clueless about the ways of God. Solomon will say in chapter 8, verse 17, he says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And so the preacher goes on to pose many questions, most of which are quite provocative, if not depressing. And he tries to get the unbeliever to face up to the fact that there's got to be more to this life than can be seen or experienced. He raises questions like, does my fleeting existence on planet Earth have any real meaning? Is there anything in this life under the sun worth working for, living for, dying for? Is there anything that I can be sure about in this life other than death? Well, you say, yeah, taxes. My wife said to me the other day, well, you don't have to pay your taxes. They can throw you in jail. You can die in jail. And she's right. You don't have to pay your taxes. You can die in jail. So death is the only thing certain. That's what I'm trying to say. Do my choices really make a difference? Well, the pervasive skepticism and pessimism of Ecclesiastes can at times, I think, be quite overwhelming. It's like being engulfed by wave after wave after wave of a torrential downpour or hurricane in the Atlantic or maybe the Gulf. The repeated refrain given by the author of Ecclesiastes is there anything really of lasting meaning in this life? The answer he gives is no. And so the book reads much like a tragedy. It reads like it's coming from a crusty curmudgeon whose life has been one of dissatisfaction and disappointment, confusion, even cruelty. Solomon sounds much like Shakespeare's Macbeth, who lamented, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Well, the preacher speaks first to the meaninglessness of life. He says in chapter 1, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." And then he goes on candidly to admit that he's tried everything imaginable to find meaning and purpose in life. Everything to satisfy that gnawing hunger within his soul. "I've given myself to amassing wealth and money. And I did it. Didn't work. Then pleasure. Didn't work. Knowledge. Power." He's thrown himself into these things, his work. He's built a beautiful home, And like Hugh Hefner, he has filled his Playboy palace and mansion and bedroom with beautiful women and indulged himself in excessive wine, women, and song. Nothing is satisfied. Nothing has filled him up. It's all meaningless. Well, you can almost hear the wailing, plaintive refrain of Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones singing a song that those of my vintage will know. Can't get no satisfaction. I've tried and tried and tried. I can't get no. Da da da. Well, the preacher is speaking from personal experience. He's explaining the futility of life without God, of trying to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction apart from God. And there's a reason for that. In his confessions, Augustine prayed to God, and he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And that's true. And that's what the author, Solomon, the preacher, wants us to see. He wants to point us to Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what nothing else will do or can do. I will give you rest, soul rest." He also said, "I've come that you might have life in abundance." In other words, that you might be able to live life as you were created to live it. You'll never figure that out on your own. Come to me. I am the way, the truth, the life. Well, life as seen from an earthbound perspective under the sun is futile, it's meaningless, but life seen from the perspective of heaven is a life in which everything becomes freighted with meaning and purpose. Those who see life from God's perspective by grace can say this, chapter 2, verse 24, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" In Christ, by grace through faith in the God who made you, the life of obedient faith, you will find meaning and purpose in every undertaking in this life. Ellie reminded me the other day of a plaque that Ruth Bell Graham, wife of Billy Graham, kept in front of her sink. And the plaque read this, "Divine service rendered here three times a day." You know, life is freighted with meaning and purpose when you realize that you were made by God to live for His glory. And when you realize that, then you can give your life to enjoying every minute of that earthly pilgrimage. And those who are wise so order their lives. They live coram Deo, before the face of God. They live in humility and in submission and in faith and in trust. And they live in the present moment. In the moment, glorifying and enjoying the God in whom they live and move and have their being, so that present pleasures can be received and enjoyed for what they are, God's good gifts. Now, God made us to work. God made us to be creative. God made us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to whatever undertaking we have chosen in this life to do. But we know that work, life, is quite often frustrating and disappointing. We do scratch our heads at times and wonder, if there is a God, does He really care about my situation? Is He really in control? Is He really working everything out for good, like Romans 8 tells us? The life of faith says, even when things Even when the wind is blowing in my face and not blowing at my back, even when things are against me apparently and not for me, even then, what am I to do? Trust God and leave success and failure to Him, triumphs and defeats to Him. You're not identified by those things. Your identity is in God by grace through faith in Christ. You see, God can be trusted to measure life's ultimate worth when it's over. And so the wise live their life for the glory of their Creator, and as I said, enjoy the journey. That's wisdom. That's the life of faith. I want us to look for a moment at chapter 3, and I want to hopefully correct a misconception about a couple of the verses there. The preacher exhorts his listeners, and I'm borrowing from J.I. Packer, chapter 10 of Knowing God. He deals with Ecclesiastes, and if you've got that volume, you should have it. Go to chapter 10 and read it and understand Ecclesiastes in a far better way than I can put it today. But Packer says this. He says, the preacher exhorts his listeners, take off your rose-colored glasses and see the world as it really is. And when we take those tinted glasses off, what do we see? Well, again, another song, 1965, Pete Seeger took the words from Ecclesiastes 3 and put them to music. And again, those of my vintage will know the song quite well. It was recorded by the Byrds. The title is Turn, Turn, Turn. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Birth, death, planting, harvesting, killing, healing, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, loving, hating, war, and peace. And all of these things, whether we like it or not, they're beyond our control. If we're not in control, who is? Fate? Chance? Not a chance. These matters are decided by God, and they were decided by God before creation itself. We're not fatalists. We don't sing, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not mine to see, que sera, sera. We live by faith. There is a God. He knows what He's doing. I can trust Him. And then the translation of verse 11 in chapter 3, in my opinion, is not very helpful. It's misleading. In fact, it reads, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The sentence, He has made everything beautiful in its time, the word beautiful is better translated by the word suitable. He has made everything suitable in His time, meaning what? Meaning God is in control and God works everything out in a way to suit Him. Not to suit you, not to suit me, but Himself. This world is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything that happens in this world occurs for one reason, to suit the purposes of God that are all wise as well as sovereign. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, both in this life and in the life to come. In fact, He put eternity in the hearts of man, His creatures, so that man would ask these questions about this life and the life hereafter. Questions like, is there anyone in control? Is there really anyone who has the power to put an end to war and death and weeping and mourning? Will there ever finally come a time for life and healing and laughing and dancing? Well, the preacher says to his congregations, listen, If you try to find meaning and purpose in life without God, then you'll never be able to live in the way God created you to live. You're on a futile search, and you find that answer only in Christ. But he also says, if you try to figure out God's ways in your life and in this world, you'll only be frustrated. In fact, that search will probably make you mad. And I don't mean angry, I just mean insane. You can't explain the ways of God. Again, J.I. Packer, he puts it like this, chapter 3. He says, the God who rules the world hides himself. Ever seen that way to you? I dare say it has. It has to me. Rarely does this world look as if a beneficent providence were running it. Rarely does it appear that there is a rational power behind it all. Often, what is worthless survives, while what is valuable perishes. Wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that most of what happens in this world is enigmatic, inexplicable, and bears no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them at all. How are we to live? By faith. By faith. I think, for example, of Job. We considered him a couple of weeks ago. You know, Job was given permission, or God gave Satan permission to go after Job and to strip Job of his possessions and then his family and then of his health. And it was a miserable thing. Inexplicable. I mean, God set Satan up to this. Satan said, the only reason anybody loves you, God, is because of what you give them. Take those good things away and everybody will curse you to your face. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you noticed his integrity, his faith, his trust? Give him to me. And God said, okay. Well, after his health is destroyed, his wife has had enough. She gets in his face and she says, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And then he says, you speak like one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And then here's the kicker. We're told that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he got it right. He was living by faith, not by sight. Job was not wearing rose-colored glasses. He admitted that inexplicable, terrible things happen in this world, even to him who trusted God, who said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Friends, that's the wisdom that we're being pointed to here in Ecclesiastes. The sermon ends with the same text and thesis with which it began. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then in verse 8 of chapter 12, the narrator speaks again. This time he speaks as a father would speak to his son. So this is a dad on Father's Day talking about life to his boy. And he says, you know, the preacher had many wonderful things to say. He had some wise proverbs that he threw into his sermon. He said, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. And so he commends the preacher and he says that this preacher, like a shepherd, rather than use a stick after a stubborn sheep, is using words like sticks, like a goad, to prick the conscience, to poke us in the ribs, to get us to think, to admit, for example, hey, look, young people, I'm looking at you on the back there. You're not going to live forever. You're really not. You don't think about it. I didn't think about it. I've got tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Think again. And I can see this father, as it were, taking the face of his son in his hands, getting nose to nose with him and looking him in the eye and saying, "Son, listen to me. Listen to what the preacher just said. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Life is short. Life comes at you fast. Think about these things." So he's pleading with his son to pay attention, to take the message to heart. And he says, chapter 12, 13, and 14, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Every thought, every word, every action. My son, this is what the preacher is telling us. He's not telling us that nothing in this life matters. He's telling us that everything in this life matters. R.C. Sproul put it like this: right now counts forever. What we do, how we do it, why we do it, will all have eternal significance. Here's the deal. When you think about your life, when I think about my life, you have to admit, you know, when it comes to the commands of God, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I haven't done that. I haven't come close to that. Telling me to fear God and keep his commandments? You got to be kidding. You can tell me, you can beat me over the head with that law, but that will do nothing to change my heart. I need help. Help was sent when God sent his son from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost. God sent Jesus to do for us what we all have failed to do. Jesus loved God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus kept every commandment of the law, and he did it for those he was sent to redeem. Jesus lived a righteous life so that by grace through faith in him, his righteousness might be written or reckoned or placed to our account, so that God would see us the way he sees Jesus, righteous. We focus on the other aspect of what Jesus did more, and that is that Jesus died on the cross to pay our debt of sin, which we could never repay, and that's very true. God made him who was sinless, the righteous Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised again on the third day. And Jesus would say this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Every thought, every word, every action, Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, says paid in full. Think about it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man. This life is not meaningless and purposeless, because God sent his son to redeem us, to redeem the world in which we live, to give us a life that is freighted with meaning. Every action, everything we do, menial, what doesn't matter. We can live our lives coram Deo before the face of God, knowing this. In fact, I would say, why don't you say this to yourself every morning when you get up? You can say to yourself the truth. You can say, so, maybe look yourself in the mirror and say, listen to me. You who are trusting in Christ, listen to me. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your life, your labor, you're running these long distance marathons. It's not in vain. Thanks be to God. You give him thanks for a few minutes. You pray to him, give him thanks, give him praise.